Now, I'm aware that we are still on summer break right now, but I'm going to talk about school for a quick minute. My apologies. So for you students out there, whether you're in high school, college, grad school, or if you have some distant memory of being in school, have you ever had the opportunity to take a class pass-fail? Pass-fail meaning that as long as you get 1 point above failing, you pass the class. You get the full credit for the course, and there's no impact on your GPA. Amen. Now, in seminary, we were allowed to pass-fail 2 classes of our choosing. And so, of course, we students would go about the hard work of investigating which classes are least helpful for ministry, which just so happened to be those classes that contained the hardest content and had the most amount of work. These are your future pastors. So anyways, word got around about the mother of all hard classes. Of course, it was an Old Testament class, an Old Testament interpretation class, meaning that it was in Hebrew. And the main focus was on the historical books. But not only that, it was taught by this professor who was on the Bible translation team for the NIV. If there was ever a class to pass fail, it was certainly this class. And so, the big question that would remain as we were entering into this class is, what is the minimum amount of work that needs to be done in this class to actually get the passing grade? Now, there's 2 different types of people out there when it comes to the pass-fail strategy. The first is a timid student who remains quiet and silently wonders what the minimum amount of work that needs to happen in order to get that 1 point above failing. They secretly believe they don't need this class, and they want to minimize their efforts, but they would never speak that out loud. I was that student. Then there's the other type of student who is rather bold, slightly belligerent, and has the audacity to straight up ask the professor, "How do I get a passing grade in your class with the least amount of effort?" Now, fortunately, we had one of those bold students in our Old Testament class, and while he will remain nameless, he put all of us pass failers out of our misery by being the one who took one for the team, made the appointment with the professor, and asked this Bible translator, "How do I get 1 point above failing in your class?" I'm sure this professor really appreciated the question about how little Hebrew we needed to know, how short our papers really needed to be, but regardless, he gave the student the answer, and the student passed on this information to us fellow pass-failers, and we all managed to pass the class with this much lower standard. Now, as Christians, when it comes to those things that we hear are the marks of a true Christian living out their faith, we may be silently wondering exactly how much effort and work we need to do in order to meet that Christian criteria. In Mike's sermon last week, which kicked off our sermon series on hospitality, we learned that the greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. But how many of our neighbors are we actually required to love in order to fulfill this commandment? And how often do we have to make those stinking crockpot tacos for our neighbors in order to get a passing grade in this love your neighbor class? Well, the big question as we enter into and continue in this sermon series is, how much work do we need to do in order to pass the love your neighbor class? Well, fortunately for us, while we may silently be wondering this question, our passage today involves a rather bold person who is willing to take one for the team and straight up ask Jesus, in order to get a passing grade into eternal life, how much of this love my neighbor thing do I have to do? What does it look like to get a passing grade? So I encourage you to open your Bibles or turn to your bulletin as we read Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37 to see exactly how Jesus responds to this rather bold question. Once again, that's Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" The expert answered, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this and you will live. But the expert wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Jesus then asked, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. This is the word of the Lord. So, what must I do to earn the passing grade in the love your neighbor class in order to earn eternal life? What are the minimum standards that I need to meet? Now, the tension in this scene arises in that the expert of the law, or the teacher is what we'll call him, just as it happened in last week's sermon, is seeking to trip Jesus up. The teacher, see, he thinks that he not only knows the answer to this question, but that he passes the class, and foolish, irreligious Jesus doesn't get it, doesn't know the answer. See, the teacher of the law's job was to study the first 5 books of the Old Testament so that people can know God's laws, to follow them, and then, of course, to play Bible police and make sure those laws are actually enforced. If anyone knows how to pass the Love Your Neighbor class, it should be the teacher of the law. However, in classic Jesus fashion, Jesus answers this question with his own question. You're the expert. You're the synagogue Sunday school teacher. Why don't you tell me? How do you interpret the law to answer your own question? I imagine the teacher squints his eyes, glaring at Jesus. This is his life's work. He's a professional Bible reader. He's never skipped his morning devotionals. He doesn't even skip synagogue on summer vacation. So, in a quick ninja Old Testament move, he does a mashup of 2 verses, 2 verses which may sound very similar from our passage last week. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Pause. The teacher is probably expecting Jesus at this point to respond with some form of easy believism that disregards the law of God, such as, you just have to believe in me. But instead, Jesus affirms the teacher's answer. Spot on, he says, do this, do all of this, and you will live. Surprising. Not probably the answer that we would expect Jesus to give. So the teacher gets the answer right, but clearly, Jesus is more concerned about whether one actually does these laws than whether you know them cognitively for Bible trivia. There seems to be something else going on here. Now, the teacher doesn't realize it at this point, but Jesus is pulling a brilliant move on him. Jesus is using the same law that the teacher knows so well, and he's using it against him. Jesus is holding up a mirror to the teacher, and he's asking, do you love God and neighbor with every fiber of your being, every single minute of the day? Do you have a wholehearted, total soul, complete strength love of God, or do you just show up to synagogue out of duty? Do you love your neighbor with as much energy and joy as you love yourself, or do you just do an occasional good deed and post about it on Facebook so it looks like you care more about your community than you actually do? See, Jesus is seeking to show the teacher that he comes up short. Yet the teacher doesn't get it. if he did, if the teacher had even an ounce of self-awareness of his own shortcomings, he should have next asked, well, how then can I have eternal life if I have so woefully failed to love God and love neighbor perfectly? But instead, the teacher was thinking, as we see in verse 29, I don't need no woo-woo Jesus to justify me. I can pass this class on my own effort. See, the teacher wanted to prove himself. He wanted to be right with God by his own merit. And so he tries to lower God's standard for passing so that it can be cleared by human effort. We know this because he then asked, well then, who is my neighbor? Such a question necessarily lowers the standard. It implies that there is such thing as a non-neighbor, that we can draw a tight circle around the people we are required to owe love to, that there's an in-group and an out-group, that we are called to love some people, but not other people. The teacher, he wanted to whittle down this command to make it achievable so that he can be just one point above failing. So, in response to the question, who is my neighbor that I am required to love, Jesus tells a parable. What does this vague concept of love your neighbor actually require of us? What does it look like? Now, this is a well-known story. This is a well-known parable that probably most of us have heard before. The story begins with this traveler walking down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is this treacherous 17-mile downward descent. It's a path, a road that's lined with caves and trees, and it was a breeding ground for robbers to wait and prey on those innocent travelers. Just as our stomachs would tighten if a story begins with a person walks down a dark alley at night, so too would this beginning of the story have a similar impact. Now, the story is straightforward. This innocent man, who we don't know much about, we can assume that he is Jewish because he's coming from Jerusalem, probably from the temple, but we don't know that for sure. But he's traveling down this road, and he is attacked by robbers, beaten, and left to die. The first two people who pass him on the side of the road are a priest and a Levite, most likely returning from their religious duties in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, these two represent the top dogs in Jewish piety. Yet, as we see, they stroll right by the dying man, perhaps because of some hypocritical reason that we so often see religious people make. Maybe they were concerned about their own safety. Clearly, this wasn't a safe place to just linger and help people. They might have been concerned about their jobs. If they were to touch this corpse, if he had died, then they would be ceremonially unclean and unable to do their work. And what would God possibly do without this priest and Levite? And plus, they might be thinking, I have no obligation to this dying man. What if he deserved this treatment? I don't know him. I'm not going to get involved. Now, the third person who comes along is a Samaritan. And we know that the Samaritan is the gotcha, the hard jab in the story. The Samaritans were the ultimate outsiders, the ultimate non-neighbors for the Jewish people. The Jewish people and the Samaritans have a long, ugly history with each other. It would be like an extremist terrorist to our Western ears. Yet, it's the Samaritan who shows extravagant kindness to the dying man. See, the kindness of the Samaritan makes the story scandalous for the Jewish listeners. And it completely reframes neighborly love from being about loving the in-group to instead loving those who we deem as the out-group. By depicting a Samaritan helping a Jewish person, and if this dying man wasn't a Jewish person, by depicting a Samaritan helping a stranger, Jesus couldn't have found a more forceful and visceral way of saying that anyone at all in need, regardless of their race, politics, class, religion, anyone at all in need is your neighbor. So Jesus finishes the parable, and he reframes the teacher's question from which of these is required to show love to which one of these was a neighbor. I imagine that the teacher is sneering at Jesus at this point, and because he can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan, he simply replies, the one who had mercy. And in response to the original question, Jesus says, go and do likewise. See, the teacher thinks that the love your neighbor class is just a class to throw a pass-fail at, do a few nice deeds here and there, and boom, you pass the class and you can get on with your more important religious deeds. But Jesus is saying that the bar is much higher for passing this class, much higher than being nice on occasion to a fellow Israelite when you have the time. Instead, loving your neighbor involves costly, self-sacrificing, culture-crossing love for anyone at all who is in need, even if you consider that person an enemy. The Samaritan passes the class. The teacher fails miserably. What a great feel-good story, don't you think? We love hearing this story. Our culture loves hearing this story. Nothing is better than hearing about those high and mighty religious leaders who are actually just a bunch of hypocrites, and then the outcast, the foreigner, as the one who wins at the end of the day, the one who gets the passing grade. It feels so good and right, Jesus' upside-down kingdom where compassion and mercy triumph over those pious, hypocritical leaders. Don't you just love the Good Samaritan? I mean, thinking about it, if our church, if First Pres was going to choose a Bible passage that encompasses some of our core values, we might choose this passage. Looking back at our history, First Pres, we started a nonprofit here in Winston-Salem called Samaritan Ministries. If we were in the sanctuary right now, I would point up behind me and show you that the highest word in our sanctuary is the word serve. We have a program for volunteering at an at-risk school. We are involved in a conversation about racial reconciliation in the city. We're involved in efforts about caring for the global poor. The list can go on and on. See, why we love the Good Samaritan is because we resonate with the Samaritan and his values. Now, of course, we know we don't always do it perfectly, but at least we're trying our best to be the Good Samaritan. At least we passed the class, right? If you were to create a Samaritan resume, perhaps you would include things such as donating your clothes to Goodwill, or serving on the PTA, or going on the DR mission trip, or maybe feeling that you are awake to social justice because you've been reading those hot topic books and you attended Union this past winter. When we read this parable, we find it rather affirming. We tend to think, just like the Samaritan, we've passed the love your neighbor class. But do you know who else had that attitude? The teacher of the law. He too thought that he passed the love your neighbor class. See, the point of this parable is to show the teacher that he's not the Samaritan. So for us, before we even begin asking the question how we can be like the Samaritan, we too need to first understand that, like the teacher of the law, we too fall short. Let me give you an example. In our culture, we use the phrase Samaritan or Good Samaritan to mean doing something charitable to another person. Something like helping the sweet grandma cross the road or bringing someone's groceries out to the car if they aren't able to. We equate being a Good Samaritan to a singular act of service, and we believe that it's those acts of charity that give us the passing grade. Yet what the Samaritan did in this story was not just an act of charity to someone, not just a mission trip that he went on or a conference that he attended. Let me explain. At the end of our passage, when Jesus asked who in the parable was a neighbor, in our English translations of verse 37, the teacher's response reads something like, "the one who had mercy on him." Yet in Greek, the literal translation is "the one who did mercy with him," which is a Greek idiom that is best understood in English as "suffering with." See, loving your neighbor isn't about doing an act of charity to someone. Mercy is not to be understood as a person of privilege helping someone else from a safe distance. Instead, Christian love suffers with neighbor. Loving your neighbor means walking alongside one another, even those different than you, in an intimately close and personal way. and willingly entering into one another's mess, even at your own personal cost. And we see this is exactly what the Samaritan did. He suffers with the man on the side of the road by entering into his mess in a vulnerable way. See, the Samaritan got down on the side of the road with the dying man, and he got bloody as he picked him up out of that ditch. He cleansed him with his own oil and wine. He reached into his coat pocket to cover an expense that the dying man couldn't pay for, and he risked never being appreciated for what he did and potentially being hated for all of the trouble that he went through to save this dying person. Christian love suffers with neighbor. So you may volunteer at the Overflow Shelter once a week, but do you know the names and stories of our guest? Do they know your name and stories? You may participate in our church's neighborhood groups, but have you walked alongside your actual neighbor as they go through a challenging divorce? You may donate funds to the Dominican Republic, but are you willing to enroll your own children into a school that is filled with kiddos who come from a lower economic status and from troubled homes? You may have been involved in a small group for decades and have experienced authentic Christian community, but are you willing to let a new person with all of their awkwardness and baggage come into your community and experience your community with you? Christian love suffers with neighbor. Are you suffering with neighbor, or are you checking a box that is easy and convenient and safe and cost you very, very little? See, it's not that volunteering at the shelter or donating your funds or being involved in a small group or attending union are bad things. These are great things. This isn't a call to stop those actions, but it's a call to re-examine our hearts. In our own attempts to pass the love your neighbor class, in our attempts to be like the Samaritan, we try to lower the standard to just being about occasional acts of charity to only people we deem worthy of our love, only people who fit our political agenda, only people who are in the social justice category of what's trendy right now, instead of suffering with and alongside anybody who is in need, who the Lord places next to us. We tend to turn neighborly love into volunteerism and one-off acts of service while completely ignoring the hurting person in the cubicle next to us. The fact of the matter is, the bar is much higher than we want it to be. And if I'm honest with myself, I fall woefully short. And if we are honest with ourselves, we fall woefully short. So then, how do we love as Jesus is calling us to love? Is this a completely hopeless situation? Are we bound for failure? See, in order to have our hearts transformed to love as Christ is calling us to love, we need to first understand our place in this story. Our prideful hearts assume that we are the Samaritan in this story, that we pass the class, yet Christ is graciously inviting us to re-examine our hearts and allow the parable to truly speak to us. See, the purpose of the parable is for us to realize that we are actually the ones in the ditch. We are actually the ones dying on the side of the road in desperate need of help. We aren't the rescuer. We aren't the superior ones in this parable. We are the ones who are in need of rescue from our sin-sick condition and our sin-sick world. Our sin-sick condition, which makes us think that we are good enough to be the Samaritan, that we are the superior ones who can give charity to other people and rescue other people. Our sin-sick condition, which is full of pride and looking down on other people and be hiding behind our religious deeds, thinking that we are actually good enough to make the cut, that we aren't the ones in need of help like those other lowly people are. See, until we see ourselves as the dying man on the side of the road, we'll never be able to love our neighbor by suffering with them because we'll think we're too good to bother ourselves with other people's messes. We first need to understand how badly we need a Samaritan to suffer with us, how badly we need a Samaritan to rescue us. And that is why, as we lay in our ditches that we've thrown ourselves in, that other people have thrown us in, that we realize that we need Christ, the Great Samaritan, who suffers with us, who rescues us. See, Jesus saw us on the side of the road. He saw us dying on the side of the road. He saw the brokenness of humanity, and so he got down in the ditch with us by entering into our hurting world, him, Jesus, being both fully human and fully divine. Jesus got bloody as he picked us up out of our ditch, his body beaten and hung on a cross, the blood now being his own blood and not our own, our ditch now exchanged to be Jesus's ditch. And it's through that sacrifice, it's through that exchange that he purified us, not with earthly oil and wine, but with his act of grace, taking on the hurt and the punishment that we ditch dwellers deserve so that we can be rescued and brought out of that ditch. By doing this, Jesus reached into his coat pocket and he paid for an expense that we aren't able to cover. And he risked never being appreciated for what he did and perhaps being hated for all the trouble that he went through to save us. Once we see the actual state of our souls, the actual help that we need, and receive that from Christ, our hearts will begin to be softened and transformed by that grace so that we are able to suffer alongside people the way that Christ did. But it doesn't just end there. When we acknowledge the actual state of our souls, it points out the part that the Samaritan does that we can't do. The Samaritan fixes the problem. The Samaritan rescues the person. When we realize that we are just another fellow ditch dweller with other people, we won't try to rescue. Instead, we'll point to the only person who can rescue. See, Jesus doesn't just rescue us from the side of the road so that we can stand outside the ditch and distance ourselves from those other people who feel trapped in their own messes. Once we receive that rescue from Christ, once we have received the hope of our faith that our mess isn't the end of the story, that Christ is in the business of renewing all things, only then are we able to step into the mess of other people's lives, to suffer alongside them, and to point to the one who can rescue. We can't rescue people, but Christ can. Christian love points to Jesus. Yes, we are called to suffer with neighbor, but would it be very loving to walk alongside another as they go through a trial and withhold pointing them to the Great Samaritan, to the only one who truly does rescue? Suffering with neighbor remains shallow if we don't point our neighbors to Christ. It just keeps them sitting in their ditch and in the mess. Suffering with neighbor without bringing the hope of the Great Samaritan is empty, because while you may fill a temporary need for a short time, which will feel pretty good, it quickly fades when the next trial arises. For example, say your friend is going through a challenging breakup, and as you grieve with her and as you walk alongside her, the only thing you offer her is a distraction. Why don't you just pour more into yourself, you might say? Get a gym membership. That will make you feel better. Which sounds great until your friend is on the treadmill and is still experiencing relational hopelessness and realizes that an elliptical trainer doesn't actually solve your problems. As we suffer with neighbor, Christian love must involve pointing to Christ, to the one who rescued us and who can rescue all others, to the only one who provides us real hope and peace. Christian love suffers with neighbor and points to Jesus. Now, living out Christian love does not need to be a grand sweeping gesture that involves flying across the world on a mission trip, nor does it mean creating this extraordinary experience so that people can have a come to Jesus moment. Instead, as Mike began sharing last week, it involves getting to know people in a real way, getting to know people's hurts and joys, their fears and hopes, opening up your life in the same way, and then walking alongside one another through the everyday mess of life, pointing one another to Christ. So perhaps that means inviting the mom or dad over after the PTA meeting for a cup of coffee to learn why they were so frustrated at the meeting, of what's really going on in their children's lives. Maybe it means having an open door policy on your guest room for your teenager's friends who have absent parents and are in need of some parental guidance and love at 2 a.m. in the morning. We can continue making a list, but I can think of no better way to open up to another, to share stories, to engage in a deep conversation than to do so over a campfire. Anyone else here like campfires? Okay, see some hands up. I don't know about you, but some of the best conversations, some of the most real and raw conversations I've ever had have happened over a campfire. But we know the key to setting the mood for a campfire is having s'mores, right? So as part of our weekly hospitality challenge to you this week, we have prepared a few s'more kits up here as encouragements to invite a neighbor, to invite a friend over for a campfire. We have a few of these s'more kits prepared up here if you feel called to accept this challenge, but these s'mores are not to be eaten as you wait in line at the food truck. Instead, they are to encourage you to invite someone new over, perhaps someone who's different than you, someone who's going through a hard time, someone who you've been meaning to reach out to, but you just haven't made the time yet, and to enjoy a good conversation with them over a campfire. No, this conversation may not be earth-shattering or life-altering, but it's a small and tangible step forward into entering one another's lives, getting to know one another so that we can all be in a position when the time comes to suffer with neighbor and to point to Jesus when those hard moments truly do come. Christian love suffers with neighbor and points to Jesus. Indeed, we fall woefully short of this standard. We don't pass the love your neighbor class. But hear the good news. Jesus Christ gets a perfect score in the way that he loves. And because of his perfect love for us, while we were half dead in a ditch, he trades his A+ for our failure. So now, because we have experienced this costly, self-sacrificing, culture-crossing love, we too can enter in and walk alongside others through the everyday messes of our lives, pointing to the one who rescues. Christian love suffers with neighbor and points to Jesus. Through the grace of Jesus Christ, go and do likewise.